And guys, love it when the songs relate to the sermon so closely. You'll see what I mean later, especially when we don't plan it. Please grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we pick up our study from verse 21. Over the past few weeks, we've been learning how to live as aliens and strangers in a hostile world. This began in verse 11, where we were commanded to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And as we put to death remaining sin on a daily basis, by the power of the Spirit, of course, we'll then be able to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the pagans, as Peter says in verse 12. And this kind of genuinely attractive behavior is especially marked by willing submission. Firstly, to government, as we learned in verses 13 through 17, but then also in the workplace, as we found in verses 18 through 20, with a special emphasis on patiently enduring unjust suffering while doing what is right. And that particular theme will actually be the focus of this next section, beginning in verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, just for some context. So please follow along as I read. Peter writes this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, this powerful passage brings up a vitally important question, and one which is especially relevant so long as the world continues spiraling down into immoral subjectivity at the expense of objective divine revelation and biblical morality. And the question is, how does God expect Christians to respond to unjust treatment and suffering? Now, Peter's going to answer that question in the most profound way by pointing us to the perfect example. However, I think it would be beneficial, by way of introduction at least, to take a quick tour of the Old Testament in order to see how faithful saints in the past have generally responded to this kind of suffering. With all the bad prosperity preaching in places that pretend to be churches today, you'd think that suffering was excluded from the Christian life altogether. However, of course, we know that's far from the truth. And so with that said, let's look at two godly men whose responses are wonderfully instructive for us, beginning with Joseph. And so you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. You may recall that Joseph was the son of Jacob, who was providentially used by God to rescue the family from starvation. However, the way in which this came about was far from ideal, from the human standpoint at least. In fact, if there was anyone who could have built a case for responding with vengeance to unjust treatment, it probably would have been Joseph. His brothers hated him because he was the favored son of Jacob and because he shared dreams with them, basically indicating that they would bow down to him. Of course, that didn't go well. This then led to Joseph being sold by his own brothers as a slave to the Midianites, who then sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, as we're told at the end of chapter 37. But in chapter 39, in verse 2, there's a crucial statement which is important to catch. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. We're told that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. And that's a phrase which caused Charles Spurgeon to write, as Michelangelo is said to have drawn a portrait with a single stroke of his crayon, so the Spirit of God sketches a man to life in a single sentence. The Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph. And this is important because it explains his response to the treatment of his brothers as a true believer in Yahweh. Now, a number of providential events, which I won't detail for you now, lead to Joseph's ascent to power. In fact, Pharaoh set him over all the land of Egypt as a result of Joseph interpreting his dreams concerning the 7 years of plenty, which would be followed by 7 years of severe lack. And so Joseph was now responsible to gather as much food as possible during the plentiful years so that there would be enough food to eat and sell in the years of famine. And this sets up the situation where his brothers are forced now to come to Egypt to buy food from none other than Joseph himself, even though they didn't initially recognize him. Years earlier, Joseph was at the mercy of his cruel brothers who chose to use their collective power to withhold it from him and sell him instead as a slave. But now Joseph is the one in the powerful position and they are at his mercy and they are indeed going to bow down to him. The question is, as a true believer in Yahweh, how will he respond to their unjust treatment of him and the suffering that resulted? Well, let's find out. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 45. After one of his brothers, Judah, completes his plea for mercy, we read this. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. The text tells us in verse 3 that his brothers were dismayed at his presence, and they're dismayed for two reasons. Firstly, he's alive. And secondly, he has both the authority and the power to crush them for their despicable actions. And so they must have been petrified at this realization. However, since Yahweh was with Joseph, as we've said, and since his theology informed him that God was completely sovereign, his response was completely unexpected. Look at verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me." Excuse me? Listen to his next phrase. "For or because God sent me before you to preserve life." What's he saying? They sold him, but God sent him. So which one is it then? Well, it's both, of course. We understand that. This is one of the classic statements of human responsibility on the one hand and God's complete sovereignty over everything on the other hand. But later he says it this way. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Same event, two different purposes. Theirs was evil, God's was good, but ultimately God's purposes always trump the evil motives of mere men, don't they? For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Derek Kidner says it this way. He says, "The certainty that God's will, not man's, was the controlling reality in every event shines out as Joseph's guiding light and the secret of his astonishing lack of resentment." It's a great point. In fact, have a look at verse 15. We read this. "He," that is Joseph, "kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." It had been 22 years since they'd sold him into slavery, and here we have the most beautiful picture of forgiveness. And the emotion expressed in this text clearly shows us that he held no grudges at all. What a wonderful response. And for his brothers who recognized the absolute evil of their previous actions, this was almost too good to be true because they still doubted it. See, jump forward to chapter 50 of Genesis. Chapter 15, go down to verse 15 so you can see this. Joseph's brothers basically falsified a message from their deceased father, Jacob, in an attempt to protect themselves from possible revenge, just in case, right? So in verse 15, we read this. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I'd also weep if someone underestimated the genuineness of my forgiveness. And so Joseph goes on to reassure them. In fact, at the end of verse 21, we're told that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How did Joseph respond to unjust suffering? Well, he believed that God was completely sovereign, and so he refused to retaliate, but instead forgave. Now, the temptation to retaliate is especially powerful in the heat of the moment, isn't it? And that takes us to a second godly Old Testament character who exemplified the right response in this kind of situation, and that is David. In fact, you can jump forward with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Now, contextually, most of 1 Samuel records what happened after Israel demanded a human king, with the result being a bad king whose name was Saul. However, from chapters 18 through 23, we see the rise of a new king who would be a good king and one after God's own heart, named David. And since the Lord is clearly with him in the same way that he was with Joseph, well, Saul becomes extremely jealous and as a result seeks to take David's life, which is why we basically find David on the run in chapter 24. But for our purposes today, it's important to recognize David's patient waiting concerning his kingship and also his refusal to take revenge or retaliate even when the temptation to do so here is at its peak. Have a look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Just think about the situation. The man who's trying to kill David unjustly is about to be, number one, by himself in a cave, number two, in an extremely vulnerable position, and number three, he's unknowingly in the same cave as David and his men. If there was ever a time to take revenge and retaliate for Saul's mistreatment of David, well, it was now. David's men recognize this and immediately connect it to providence. Look at verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" We can imagine David listening to the counsel from his men and with his sword creeping quickly towards Saul, covered by the darkness of the cave. His men are surely excited. Their lives as fugitives are about to end, and they'll soon be installed as friends and associates of the new king of Israel. So, of course, they're hoping that he finishes this thing, right? However, as David came close to Saul and put forth his sword, he chose not to bring it crashing down on Saul's neck or thrusting it through his back, which would have been so easy and so, so tempting. Instead, as we read at the end of verse 4, "Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." Why would he do that? Why not just end it? This is the same guy who threw a spear at David while he was playing the harp for Saul a few chapters earlier. Who does that? And I doubt it was because David was a bad harpist. Probably very good. And I'm also sure that David probably wasn't bold enough to play the tune for Saul's favorite song. Remember how it went? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They would have been asking for the spear. But instead we're told that Saul was jealous of David and his heart was filled with sinful, murderous anger, which was completely unjustified. So why would David let him live, knowing that he would soon be the new king anyway? Well, there's actually one primary motivation for this non-retaliatory response in the heat of temptation, and that is a recognition that vengeance is God's business, not ours. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. "It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David recognized that God himself had placed Saul in his kingly position. And so even though David had been anointed and had the throne promised to him, the judgment and removal of Saul had to be left to the Lord. Jump down to verse 11. Because David has now revealed to Saul that he and his men were in the cave while he was relieving himself. We read, "Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." And then verse 12 is so important. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Isn't that so instructive for us? Is that how we respond to unjust suffering? Or do we just want to retaliate immediately? That's amazing. Now, with those two exemplary responses in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. How did Joseph respond to unjust suffering? Well, he believed that God was sovereign, and so he refused to retaliate, but instead forgave. How did David respond to unjust treatment? Well, he left vengeance in God's hands and instead graciously honored his enemy. And it shouldn't surprise us then that these motivations are both actually expressed in some way in our text for today. Now, Peter's encouraging slaves who have been mistreated by their masters. That's the context. But he's also laying down principles for any Christian who suffers unjustly. And instead of going to the examples that we just looked at, he chooses to put before us the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we can divide verses 21 through 25 into two main points if you're taking notes. Let's call number one, Christ's example stated, and number two, Christ's example demonstrated. Beginning with Christ's example stated. This is found in verse 21. Have a look at Peter's words again. He writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." With all the talk about finding God's purpose for your life, with all the books written about purpose and living a purpose-driven life, do you know what's missing from all of that? Well, the purpose stated by Peter here. "For you have been called for this purpose." And what is that? Unjust suffering. How do we know? Well, because Peter's simply referring back to his words in verse 20 where he says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Mounts makes the point that Peter is assuring his readers that life was not a haphazard sequence of unrelated events. Instead, we understand that God is sovereign as expressed by Joseph and reiterated by Peter. In fact, this is one of the reasons why God sovereignly saved you. Peter says, "You've been called for this purpose." And this word always speaks of the effectual call to salvation. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of the slave market of sin and into the spiritual freedom that comes with being slaves of Christ and righteousness. God called us, he saved us, and he introduced us into a life where doing what is right is often unjustly mistreated. And yet obedience to God is the standard regardless. We've been called to pursue righteousness even if we have to suffer for it. We can even say that we've been called to a life that will be marked by unjust suffering. And since this applies to Peter's readers not just as slaves but as believers, it holds true at the same time for all Christians of all time. It's a reminder that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, to borrow the words of Acts 14:22. And Jesus himself repeatedly stressed that being his disciple involved cross-bearing, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The Apostle Paul, when talking to the Thessalonians about their afflictions, writes, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Do you want to know what God's purpose for your life is? It's to suffer well. Paul says this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." And then in chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Peter, the apostle writes, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Now that's not going to sell a lot of books. But that's what the only book that really matters says. And by the way, this can be applied to affliction and persecution that comes from living a righteous life and proclaiming the truth, as well as the way we righteously respond to any kind of suffering that comes into our lives. We've been called to suffer well either way. And why exactly have we been called to this purpose, you might ask? Peter answers in the second half of verse 21. He says, "Since or because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." John Calvin said that nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer. But when we turn our eyes to the Son of God, the bitterness is mitigated. For who would refuse to follow him as he goes before us? You want to know how to respond to unjust mistreatment and suffering as a Christian? Joseph and David are great examples, but no one comes close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's left us an example. And the word for example is an interesting one in the Greek because it means to trace or outline or to sketch. This was a word used to describe how they would teach children the alphabet, alpha to omega. They would take writing material that you could see through, they would place it over the alphabet, and children would learn by tracing the letters. I'm sure most of us have done that too. If you want to know how the Lord wants you to respond to unjust suffering in this world as you pursue righteousness, then look to Jesus as your outline. Trace your life after his. That's the point. Not only is he our example, Peter also says to follow in his steps, which means that he's already gone before us. He's already suffered unjustly. And his footprints are left before us that we might walk in them. And as though you were attempting to place your feet in the leftover footprints in the beach sand. That's Christ's example stated quite clearly. And we can be thankful that for the rest of the section, we'll be considering number two, Christ's example demonstrated. If we're going to trace our lives after his and follow in his footsteps, then we're going to need to be reminded exactly how he responded to mistreatment and suffering. This is what we have from verse 22 through the end of the second chapter. But in order to avoid the damning trap of only seeing Jesus as an example, let me divide these remaining verses into two helpful headings, comparisons and contrast. God obviously intends for Christians to apply Jesus' suffering to their lives in some way. He clearly intended that his son be an example and that we learn by comparing ourselves with him, hence comparisons. However, the suffering of Christ can only be applied to a point. Because as the Lamb of God, the promised Messiah, he was accomplishing something in his own suffering which only he could accomplish, hence contrast. So let's look at the comparisons first. These are really packed into verse 23, but look at his words from verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." It's quoting Isaiah 53:9. So whatever comes next was completely undeserved. Verse 23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." If we're going to compare ourselves to Jesus and seek to apply his remarkable responses to unjust treatment, it helps to firstly consider what he did not do, what he did not do in response. He did not revile in return, and he uttered no threats. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And this doesn't just apply to the events surrounding his crucifixion. He was constantly maligned and attacked by the religious leaders. They said he was possessed by a devil. They called him a Samaritan, a glutton, a blasphemer, a demoniac, a perverter of the nation, a deceiver of the people, constantly. And this eventually went beyond the verbal to the physical, which is the natural progression of persecution. He was then subjected to severe physical beatings and sufferings. He was struck in the face. He was crowned with thorns. He was beaten with a reed. He was scourged. He was forced to bear his own cross and crucified. Yet through it all, he never threatened retaliation on his tormentors, nor even predicted that they would be punished for it, even though they would. Instead, he remained silent as the lamb led to the slaughter. And what makes his example so much more praiseworthy than any other is the fact that some of the early Christian martyrs could not resist the natural urge to threaten their executioners with divine punishment. Even the Apostle Paul, as godly as a man he was, on one occasion when abused in the court, couldn't help himself but threaten in return. Remember what happened? Acts 23 from verse 3, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him, Paul, to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Now compare Paul's response, which he would admit was wrong, to Jesus' response in a similar situation. John 18 verse 22. After responding to the high priest, we read, when he, Jesus, had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? No sinful anger, no threats, just a calm, legitimate question. What an example. The question is, how do you respond to unjust treatment? Are you like Jesus? How do you respond to threats when you're mocked for your faith? Do you respond like Paul on this one occasion with anger? Or like Jesus with graciousness? This is tough. Just ask Paul. We can even imitate him in quick repentance when we do lash out and then seek to be more like Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, Paul expressed what David understood from verse 17. He writes, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, Christian, be at peace with all men. And how do we do that? Well, he continues, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus did do. Look at the second half of verse 23. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How was he able to control his tongue? How was he able to withhold retaliation? Of course, he was fully God. But he also entrusted himself to his Father and left judgment to him. That's how. He entrusted everything. His physical well-being. He entrusted those who were attacking him to his Father. He entrusted his vindication to his Father. If there was anyone who could have defended himself, it was Jesus. And yet time after time in the Gospel of John, he wouldn't even answer his attackers. He entrusted himself with full confidence in the Father's judgment, the one who will make all right one day. This is how we ought to suffer, brothers and sisters. We will meet things we don't deserve. And when that happens, we must respond in faith, entrusting ourselves to God. Now, those are the comparisons. The ones we can rightly make, I believe. But that's as far as we can go. And that takes us to the contrast. The contrast. Ellen Sibb said this about a greater reason for Jesus entrusting himself to the Father. He said, because voluntarily and in fulfillment of God's will, he was taking the sinner's place and bearing sin. He did not protest at what he had to suffer. Rather, he consciously recognized that it was the penalty righteously due, not to him, but to sin. Christ was not only a model, he was a mediator. In fact, his suffering stands in stark contrast to ours in three primary ways. Firstly, his suffering was completely sinless. Completely sinless. Look at verse 22. Peter says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is simply the first of several expressions drawn from the picture of the messianic sufferer of Isaiah 53. And it's meant to establish this particular sufferer within his unique role as Savior. The fact that he committed no sin asserts his complete innocence in all conduct. Our suffering may be undeserved in a particular situation, but can any of us claim sinlessness? Please don't put up your hand. The original word order would go, sin not he did. And the aorist tense stresses that not in a single instance did he succumb to an act of sin, whether internally or externally. And he himself asserted this fact on a number of occasions. In John 8:48, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7 and verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, John says, there is no sin, nothing. Can any of us say that about ourselves? And by the way, if you do say that about yourself, John also says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet Jesus was completely sinless. And that's important because of the second contrast. His suffering was completely sinless, yes, but it was also substitutionary. Substitutionary. Notice the middle of verse 21 again. Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you. And then he builds upon that at the beginning of verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. It doesn't matter what we're suffering. It will never be for someone else's salvation. It will never be substitutionary. Our suffering does not accomplish our own salvation, and our suffering does not accomplish anyone else's salvation. Christ was suffering to pay the penalty for our sins. He died in our place as a substitute. As Edmund Hibbert says, his death was not that of an heroic martyr dying for a rejected cause. It was redemptive and substitutionary in nature. And it's only when I realize that my sins caused him to die and that he willingly bore them for me that I begin to know the good news of the gospel. In fact, one of the clear indications that you understand the gospel is that you have emptied yourself of every thought that there's something in you that could ever merit God's favor, including anything you've ever suffered in your life. So many people who think, after going through all I've gone through, surely God will have a place in heaven for me. What a damning view of human suffering. That's the height of self-deception. Let's remember that whatever we suffer is actually better than we deserve. Because if God gives us what we deserve, it's incomprehensibly greater than anything we can experience on this earth. It's eternal hell. You know, one of the saddest things in the world is when an unbeliever dies, and even professing Christians say something like, well, at least their suffering has ended. But that's not true. If they don't know Jesus, if they haven't repented of their sins and believed in Christ and his substitutionary atonement in their place, then the reality is that their suffering just became worse than we could even imagine. And there's no relief coming. As someone has said, it is better to be on a bed wrapped with pain on this side of hell if you don't know Jesus than to be relieved from temporary suffering to move into an everlasting suffering. That's exactly why we need a substitute. One who would bear and absorb God's wrath in our place. And that's exactly what Jesus did, as Peter says, on the tree, on the cross. By the way, crucifixion was considered the most shameful of all deaths, the most loathsome and degrading way to die. It was vulgar, it was revolting. In fact, death by a crucifixion was considered so cruel, so vile and unspeakable that the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in polite Roman society. It was a symbol of harsh brutality reserved for the worst of the worst, being described by Cicero as the most cruel and hideous form of punishment. According to historians, crucifixion was considered so cruel that it was reserved for the lowest of all criminals and could never be used for a Roman citizen apart from the express sanction of the emperor. He had to be that bad. Matthew Waymire writes this. He says, in addition, there was the theological significance of Deuteronomy 21:23, which states, the one who is crucified is considered accursed of God. There was nothing worse to a Jew than being accursed of God. And therefore, of all the kinds of deaths that Jesus could have been obedient to, none was more lowly than death on a cross. Do you understand what he's done for you, Christian? How often do you thank him? He's so worthy of our worship, isn't he? His suffering was sinless. It was substitutionary. But thirdly, his suffering was salvific. It was salvific. There was a glorious practical purpose behind those sufferings, as Peter says in the middle of verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Because Christ suffered in our place on the cross for those who believe, we're saved from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin as we now put it to death daily. And we live to righteousness. But eventually, we'll also be saved from the very presence of sin when our Lord decides to take us home. And then Peter adds, for by his wounds, you were healed. Now, you'll often hear charismatics and false teachers abuse this text to claim that physical healing on this side of heaven is promised in the atonement. Bill Johnson, it's not Phil Johnson, he famously said, I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. And he uses passages like this to make that absurd claim. By the way, just on a side note, Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, which is where Bill Johnson leads, was recently closed because they had an outbreak of coronavirus cases. So I guess what he actually meant to say was, I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness except for the coronavirus. Right. Instead, the context of Peter's words indicates that the reference is not to the healing of physical sickness or disease. This is about spiritual healing, salvation from the terminal and eternal sickness of sin. And his words involve a striking paradox, well summed up by an early church father in his oft-quoted explanation, a new and strange method of healing, the doctor suffered the cost. And the sick received the healing. He became a curse so that we could be forgiven. The sinless one became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died so that we might live eternally. And this does include physical healing, just not on this side of heaven. Rather, in the future, when the Lord returns, we will receive brand new, perfectly healed, glorified bodies. But the point is that in contrast to our suffering, His was salvific. And we also know that to be the case because of verse 25, which speaks of our response to His death and resurrection. Peter, continuing with allusions to Isaiah 53, writes, "For you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, the word for returned is actually better translated turned. So this does not mean that we were once walking with Him and have now resumed doing so after some interruption. It means that, as an older commentator says quite rightly, that insomuch as their former wandering was leading them away from Him, they have now turned completely towards Him in repentance and faith. Of course, this analogy of a shepherd is not complimentary for us because sheep are notoriously dumb and prone to stray. Strange sheep lost in the wilderness or mountains and exposed to wild beasts and destruction presents a wretched picture of our needy and lost state apart from Christ. But since the shepherd is so great and since He is so gracious, He calls us to Himself and we respond by turning towards Him. As He says in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." As Peter said, He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls, who not only saves us, but also now leads us. It's difficult not to think about Psalm 23 when we consider these words, which is why I said we sang that song this morning. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." It sounds so tranquil, but it doesn't stop there. This is what David says next. "Even though I walk through" what? "The valley of the shadow of death." That is the deepest, darkest valley, whether that be suffering or even death itself. He says, "I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." In the same way that Yahweh was with Joseph and David, well, He's with every true Christian. I mean, He never leaves nor forsakes us, does He? And not only does He provide us with the perfect example of how to respond to unjust suffering, but He's also the one who graciously guides us through His written word. Which means that we don't suffer unjustly for nothing. No, we suffer because we're objects of divine training. We've been shepherded. He leads us. He feeds us. He watches over us. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we need. It's His will that we suffer. It has purpose. He's working something through it. And every test you go through is perfectly regulated by a perfect shepherd who cares deeply for your soul, which He saved, which He purchased with His very own precious blood on the cross. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You that we can look to Him as our example on how we should respond to unjust treatment, how we should respond to mocking, persecution, and so on. Lord, please help us in this, for we know that our Savior is perfect, and He responded perfectly in every single situation. Yet we fall short so often. But Lord, help us to continue to strive to trace our lives after His, to be more like Christ, to share in His sufferings with great rejoicing, knowing that there is glory coming in the future. But thank You, O Lord, that His suffering was not just an example. Rather, His suffering was unique, for He died for our sins. He bore in full the wrath of God that we deserve because of our rebellion against God. He suffered unjustly, the just for the unjust, who we are. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for calling us. Please give us grace this week and as we experience suffering in the coming weeks, months, and years perhaps, please help us to follow the lead of our Savior. Thank you that you're with us, that you never leave us, that you lead us all the way through, and you'll take us home one day to be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.